If along the way today I'm not clear, just raise your hand, and I know that I'm not being clear, because I'm going to try to talk about something that's not necessarily very clear. I'll try to find a lot of illustrations to make it clearer if I can, but occasionally it doesn't. I was reminded this last week, occasionally my computer gets a bug. Now, I don't really know what a bug is, or a virus, or what all that junk really is, because I really don't know anything about computers except that I type. Not very well at that, and I have some Bible programs I use. But when it gets messed up, I ask one of those, I want to be nice, what do you call them? Geeks? That's not nice, is it? Those very intelligent individuals with the computers, and they come over to my office and debug it. And debugging, my understanding, is a way to get rid of the bugs. Debug, right? You with me so far? This is clear thus far, isn't it? It's like an obituary. You know what an obituary is? You do, don't you? Do you know what a de-obituary is? A de-obituary. Thank you, Peter. See, Peter, I was reading the de-obituaries this week, and I came across Tom's. So I thought I'd read it to you this morning. It's Tom Clements. Thomas Clement was born June 29, 1941, in Ransomville, New York, in the state of complete lifelessness. It was a great puzzlement to Dr. Burns, as the little boy still wanted to eat and make all kinds of crying noise and spent much of his time in other bodily functions. But he was certainly dead. They poked and prodded and x-rayed every part of his body, but could find no reason to explain the deadness. His parents, in desperation, called the old preacher man, and he said, "Silly doctors, you can't see the deadness of soul with prods and machines. This boy is dead on the inside. All men are born dead in trespasses and sins." His parents took this young'un home and raised him the best they could, considering how dead he was. His deadness didn't hinder his active nature, though, and he ran to and fro from one mischief to the next. By the way, his brother can verify that. He did everything he could to fill his dead soul with something that resembled life, but the more he searched, the more deadness took hold. One day he went to church and came back deader than ever. His parents were greatly concerned and took him once again to Dr. Burns for an examination. They found nothing that could explain the condition. And so again they called for the old preacher man and said, and he said, "Doctors are so dumb. He must have come in contact with the law. We all know that the knowledge of the law brings death. So now he's not only dead, but he knows it." It's hard to live when you're dead. But young Tom did the best he could for 21 years, and while on KP duty in October of 1961, he met Jesus. Jesus came into this young dead man's life, and he passed from death into life. His parents were amazed and perplexed at the same time. They took him to the doctors once again. They explored not only his body, but his mind as well. They could find no reason to explain his utter transformation. So they called upon the old preacher man once again, and he says, "You need to stop taking him to doctors. This young man has come in contact with the Savior, and that which was dead is now alive. He has been quickened by the Spirit and transformed from the inside out. Now, when you see Tom out driving his bus full of kids, or out in his Harley with the wind blowing through his beard, don't be alarmed. He isn't dead. He's only formally dead."
Amen.
There's your obituary. I can't do one for everybody this morning. But hopefully you can get the message this morning. What does the law do to you? And what does the law have to do with us? So take your Bibles and turn to James. Now remember, next week is summer dress code. Right? June, July, and August. So next week the tie goes, the long sleeve shirts go. And I know I don't ever wear my jacket up here, but I won't carry it anymore. It is an amazing thing about how people perceive the law. Now, when I say the law, I realize there's some different opinion about what I'm referring to. Whether the law is referring to the first five books of the Bible, or referring to the entire Bible, the Old Testament, or referring to those things commonly referred to as the law on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, sometimes in relationship to the Ten Commandments, plus the civil law and the ceremony. I understand there's a controversy and some measure of difficulty with understanding what exactly is in reference to in the law. And Christians have forever struggled with, what does the law have to do with me today? And so often they talk about Christians today that we're under grace, not under law. But what does being under grace instead of law mean? Does the law have any bearing? Now, how many would like to live in a society with no laws? Most of us don't want to live in a society with no laws. Most of us want some kind of law. It would be nice to live in a society where you didn't have to lock your doors or lock your cars and not have to worry about anybody doing anything wrong. None of us want to live in that kind of society that has no laws. We want some kind of law. And there's always debate of what kind of laws should you have and what should they control. Well, certainly Israel had laws. And whether you want to divide those laws for your sake of argument into three categories, the moral law, those things we call the Ten Commandments, the civil law, and the ceremonial law, scripturally speaking, they have never been divided. There's no warrant in Scripture to divide them. So when you're talking about the law in the Scripture, you've got to look at it as a whole. Now, maybe for the sake of discussion or for the sake of trying to figure out its application and stuff, people have always tried to divide the law up because they're trying to figure out, I don't want to get rid of the Ten Commandments. Because everyone likes the Ten Commandments. I mean, if you didn't have Ten Commandments, what would the kids learn in Sunday school? The kids got to learn the Ten Commandments, right? You post them on the wall. Now, have you read the Ten Commandments? You have, haven't you? Do you realize the Ten Commandments are slightly negative? Have you ever read that? Have you noticed that they're just slightly negative? I mean, 8 out of 10 is purely negative. Thou shalt not. So, I mean, I suppose it is what you should post in kids' rooms someplace. Thou shalt not. Because normally with kids, we're doing what? Telling them no. Right? I mean, that's our normal word for children, isn't it? The only two that we have is keep the Sabbath day, make it holy, is not negative. And the other one is honor your father and your mother. But even that has somewhat of a negative twist. It says, so your life will be long. In other words, you don't, you'll die. So that seems to have a negative twist to it, doesn't it? So what do we do with the law? How's that fit? And down through the years, people have debated this and argued this and trying to figure out how the law fits in our lives. And there are those within Christianity, good friends of all of ours that we know, that we read their books and everything. They're good people and good theologians. And they have said somehow or another that now as Christians, God's given us a spirit, so we can obey the law. And of course, they'll divide the law up in those cases and say it's not the ceremonial because it was fulfilled in Christ. It's not the civil because it will be fulfilled in Christ. It's just the moral law. And so we're given the Spirit to be able to keep the moral law. I'd like to suggest to you that I think the Scripture is fairly clear on this topic about the law as far as the fact that the Scripture says quite clearly that you and I as believers are not under the law. Not. But that doesn't mean it no longer fits. So what does it mean we're not under the law, but somehow or another, what application does the law have? How does it fit us? And should it fit us? What should we do with it? And so I would suggest to you a couple things. First of all, I would suggest to you that I agree with many, many of the theologians today that say that the law reflects, to some degree, the moral character of God. I'd agree with that, wouldn't you? I also think Genesis chapter 1 in the creation also reflects the moral character of God. I'd also say to you that everything he ever said, ever wrote, ever did reflects the moral character of God, because God does everything from his moral character. So to suggest it reflects his moral character is not a reason to obey it, just it reflects his moral character. Do you ever do anything that reflects your moral character? You do, don't you? Now, sometimes you do something that reflects your moral character, you wish you didn't have the moral character it reflects. You look and say, wow, I shouldn't have done that. But the truth is, it is who you are, right? Now, maybe it's not you at your best, but it does reflect your moral character. What is it that God does or says that does not reflect his moral character? Everything he does reflects his moral character. And how perfect is God's moral character? It's absolutely perfect, correct? Does he ever make a mistake? Never. Did he make a mistake when he wrote the law? How is it that Paul could say God's law is holy, just, and good? Why? Who did it come from? A God who is holy, just, and good. It does reflect the moral character of God. So what do we do about this? And we start reading passages of Scripture, and I'm going to have you run through a number of them with me this morning. And I normally have you in James. We're going to go to Romans chapter 6 just briefly. In Romans chapter 6, down to verse 14, Paul makes this statement, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." Sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? For you are not under law, but under grace. So the freedom from the dominion of sin comes about as a result of the grace of God. Does the freedom from sin come about as a result of obedience to the law? Do you know why freedom cannot come from sin by the law? Does anybody know what the missing ingredient in the freedom from sin through the law is? Where's the weakness of the law? Look to your right, look to your left, and tell me, where is the weakness of the law? It's us. We are the weakness of the law. Why? What is it about the law that's a problem? We do not have the capacity to keep the law. So no way can you keep the law in order to be freed from sin. So how does one ever become free from sin? By grace, which is a gift from God that's not earned. That's what grace is it not? So you want to be free from sin. And if you're going to talk about Christian life and how Christians should live, shouldn't a Christian want to live today free from sin? Shouldn't you? So if you make a list of regulations, what's that going to do for you? Nothing. It'll never free you. Why? Because you're not capable of keeping it. And certainly the Christian life, and those people would advocate and say the only way to become more spiritual, and more spiritual I would equate with being somewhat less sinful, is they would suggest God gives us a spirit to keep the law. This is the whole point of the law. The law was never intended to make you more spiritual. What is the law? I always think of the law as a sign that says wet paint. What do you do when you see the sign that says wet paint? This will tell your character, by the way. I know what Peter does. He wants to find out, is it really wet? Now, if there's a big sign that says wet paint, please do not touch. Now, surely Peter's going to touch that. If it says wet paint, Peter, please do not touch. Peter's going to sit in it now. Why? Because he wants to make sure. Because just a sign that says wet paint doesn't stop anybody any more than it says thou shalt not bear false witness stops people from lying. They're not stopped by a sign. They're not stopped by it. He says, you are no longer under the law, but under grace. Then he says, verse 15, what then shall we sin because we're not under the law? That's the objection. Well, if you have no laws, then everyone sins, right? That's the objection to those who say there's no law. And then he says in verse 16, what do we do as opposed to keeping the law? What do? We present ourselves as slaves to obey. Which is a better kind of society to live in? One that demands obedience from certain individuals, or one that calls people to submit to God Almighty? I've talked to numerous guys over the years, and they've come to talk to me about their rebellious wives. Of course, I've had women come and talk to me about their uncaring husbands, too. But we'll just use the other half for an illustration this morning. And they say, I have a rebellious wife. And I said, what do you mean you have a rebellious wife? Well, she won't obey me. You know, remember that part of the marriage ceremony? You know, and the woman's supposed to say what? How many women said that? How many had your fingers crossed when you did? I'm going to obey this guy, right? Well, I learned something really good from my oldest son. He's a pastor in California, and he says he's omitted the word obedience from the marriage ceremony. And at first, when he said that, I was rather flabbergasted that he admit that, because traditionally, that's one of the things you got to keep in there. And he says, I've inserted the word submission, because Ephesians tells her to be in submission to her husband, not in obedience. Because you're in submission, what's the flow, outflow of submission? Which would you rather have, submission or obedience? If you're submitted to God, what are you going to do? You're going to obey God. You don't need the law to be what God wants you to be. You need the Spirit and His grace to be what God wants you to be. And so when Paul's talking about the law here, he says we're not under the law. And he goes on to expound this in chapter 7. And he says we have been delivered from this law obedience. This specific nature of all these rules and regulations, and I do not think that you can divide them. We have been delivered from those things. And now as a believer, as he says in chapter 8, now as a believer, we walk not now in condemnation, but we walk in obedience to the Spirit of God. That's the transformation that God has made. He has said we're no longer under the law. Chapter 8, I think in verse 2 or 3, he says, we've been made free from the law. So does that mean that we are, and I just detest this term, New Testament Christians only? That's a fallacy. Our belief is in the entire Bible. What part of the Bible reflects the character of God? All of it does. Does the Old Testament reflect the character of God? Certainly. Does God want man to know right and wrong? Of course. Does he specify in the Scripture right and wrong? And so what did the law do? The law came along and drew a line in the sand, or put a target, a bullseye in a target, and said, if it's outside of this circle or beyond this line, what is it? Sin. Because as the little thing I read for Tom, one day he came in contact with the law, what is the law going to do for Tom? Kill him. Because when Tom reads the law and comes in contact with the law says, thou shalt not. And what does Tom say once he reads, thou shalt not? He says, I have. And if I have, that makes me a sinner. The law is condemning. The Spirit frees us from it. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews 7, let's go back to verse 11, I suppose. If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people receive what? The law. What further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to the order of Aaron? Under the Levitical priesthood, what did man receive? He received the law. If a man could be made perfect by the law, what need was there that anything else be done? If you could be made perfect by the law, Christ didn't need to come. Christ didn't need to die. There needed to be no change in the relationship between God and man. For if the priesthood is changed, verse 12, there is of necessity also, and I read that last phrase of verse 12, a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, of which no man has officiated the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Yet is far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arise another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. And he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment. What's the former commandment? Thou shalt not. That's the former commandment. That a commandment has been annulled. You know what annulled means? It no longer has force. We're no longer obligated to it. No longer obligated. And why is this? Because of that former one, it had a weakness and unprofitableness in it. When what was the weakness and the unprofitableness of the old law? Verse 19, the law made nothing perfect. What could the law not do? Can't save. The law can't save. The law makes no one perfect. For the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So the answer, moving from the law, is moving to Christ. And if you move to Christ, what is Christ going to do? He's making it possible that we might have a relationship with God Almighty through Him. He becomes the mediator, right? What does the law do? Does the law make you perfect? No. Why can't it make you perfect? You can't keep it. The weakness is in you. Its purpose is not to make you perfect. That was never its function, to make you perfect. Its function was to make sure you understood you weren't perfect. Does anybody understand by reading the law that you aren't perfect? We sometimes do a disservice to our children when we teach them the Ten Commandments and tell them, do these things, when we should teach them the Ten Commandments and tell them, you can't do these things. These things listed here are so you might know you can't measure up. And if you can't measure up, you've got to find an alternative. What's the alternative to law? Grace is the alternative to law. Because if you find grace, what do you find? You find hope and grace. What hope is there in the law? Zero hope in the law. So why is it a believer who comes to that fact and that realizes that he can't be saved unless it's in by grace and not through the law, why is it that a believer wants to run back to the law to become more spiritual? Does that make any sense to you whatsoever? Why would you run back to the law? If the law can't save you and give you a relationship with Jesus Christ, how can the law make you more what Christ wants you to be? And besides, can I ask you a question? Do you want to live in a society and live as a Christian in the context of the law, and that's the kind of society and kind of Christian community you want to live in? I'll illustrate that for you. But before I do, I want you to turn to Galatians. And obviously, I don't have time to go through this in great detail, but a few of these verses I want to pull out in the Galatians. Verse 19. I could have quoted this in Tom's the obituary. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live. Do you want to live? Anybody want to live? Yes, sir. Oh, chapter 2. Thank you. 2:19. If I die to the law and I say the law no longer has application to me, and I say I'm no longer going to live there, I'm not going to live in obedience to these rules and regulations and all the law, where it's ceremonial, civil, or moral, and I say they are not what I'm going to live. That's not the pattern of my life. I'm going to die to that. I'm going to change my pattern of living now and become alive to God. And so what's verse 20 say? Paul's great statement. I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What's the alternative to the law? When I die to the law, not only does God give me new direction in my life, but he enables me to live the direction he gives. Because who lives in me now? Christ lives in me. And I live by his enablement. We say this in our statements of faith and in our confessions all the time, that we believe that somehow God indwells us and that God empowers us for Christian living, but we just don't know what that means, and we certainly don't know what that means in practicality. We don't live daily under the presence and power of God Almighty, not like we ought to. We make rules and regulations. Many Christians are not much better than the Jewish counterparts of Jesus' day, and if the rules don't work out, they make new rules. Are there churches with new rules? This last week I got a haircut because I was losing fellowship with the Lord. Gotten down and touched my collar and my ears. You know what happens. Why? Because that's a new rule. Dress code. Length of hair, and all the rest that goes along with it. I live no longer under the power and the control of the law. I live under the power and control of God Almighty, Christ in me. It's Christ that lives in me. I've been made free from the law. Why I've been made free from the law is because I have found something that actually is sufficient to live a godly life. And what is it that is sufficient to live a godly life? Paul said in Romans chapter 12, he says, God told him, my grace is sufficient. If I'm going to rely upon my ability to obey, how sufficient is my ability to obey? It depends the kind of mood I'm in. It depends how my day is going. If everything's dependent upon me, my roller coaster Christian life looks like Space Mountain or Superman or one of those rides. Some days I look pretty good. I never look real good, but pretty good. Other days, what does my life look like? Just like yours would look. If I depend on my ability to obey, I have no means of dependence whatsoever. But if I depend upon his grace is sufficient for every need in my life. Every one of them. I live no longer after the law, but I live after the Spirit. And so that's why he says in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, we no longer walk by sight, by the laws and regulations, we walk by faith. We trust God. We believe in him. We live by faith. And so we look at these things, and he goes on through this rest of this chapter. We're not set aside the grace of God. If righteousness came by law, Christ shouldn't have died. And he goes on talking about this life of grace. And then he goes over to chapter 3, look at verse 1. Because this deals with the problem that the apostles are going to deal with here in the church of Galatia. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? What's the answer to that question? Absolutely not. Did you receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith? Did the Spirit of God come to dwell inside of you? If you're a believer today, the Spirit dwells inside of you. Did the Spirit come to dwell inside of you because you merited it it's somehow by your obedience. That God look at you and say, he's good enough for me to send my spirit to dwell inside of him. If God waited for us to be good enough to spend the spirit to live inside of us, how long would he wait? We would never, ever be good enough for the indwelling of the Spirit of God. So why does God send his spirit to live inside of us? Because we have what? Faith. What is that? I believe what God says. I believe it. And then God, what does he do? He sends his spirit to dwell inside of us because we believe it. Not because we've earned it, but because we believe it. Because we're no longer living by rules and regulations, whether they're moral, civil, or ceremonial. We're living by the Spirit of God who dwells within us, because it's no longer we that live by the flesh, but he who dwells in us lives in us and enables us to live a way that is godly before him. I walk in the truth. I walk after him. I receive this. And so he says in verse 3, if you heard this, this is how you got the Spirit of God. What do you say in verse 3? If you got the Spirit of God by faith, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by what? The flesh. So those people would come along and say, well, God gave us a spirit so that we can be obedient to the law. Misses the whole point of the law. The law never made anything perfect in the first place. God didn't give you your spirit, his spirit, so you can be obedient to the law. It's like saying God gave you the spirit so you go back to being in the flesh. Where's the sense in that? Where's the sense that somehow as Christians, now God's left it up to us now to fix it? If God leaves it up to us to fix, what's going to happen, folks? It ain't going to get fixed, right? It's like sometimes I've had my kids, and since they're not here, they can't defend themselves, but I've said, I'm going to leave now. I want this room cleaned. Right? Now, we understand definitions of cleanliness are relative, not absolute. Or I've left them to paint something, or left them to clean up the yard, or whatever. And they're a concept, right? If I leave them to fix it, what's going to happen? Not going to get fixed. God comes to us, he says, I've noticed here that you've got an inability to save yourself. Would you agree with that? You would say, yes, God, I agree with that. So I think I'm going to save you. And you say, great, I want to be saved, right? So he saves you. Then he looks and says, okay, since you couldn't save yourself, I tell you what, now I want you to go on and I want you to live your life now. I think you've got the capacity to live godly. And you're going to say what to that? I don't think so. Have you looked? Have you noticed? Have you been taking notes? If you leave it to me, where are we going? Only downhill, right? Because who has the capacity to live for God here? Only God can live for God. We call the Spirit the Holy Spirit. So where do you suppose holiness is going to come from in us? God commands us, 1 Peter, be ye what? Holy as he is holy. You go try to do that. You make an effort to be holy. If you make an effort to be holy, how holy are you going to be? You're not. But if you let him who dwells within you, who is holy, live in you and dwell in you and live out in you, then what chances are you to have be holy? Righteousness is only through him, it's not through us. The gospel of Jesus Christ has come to us and saved us. Now it's the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Spirit that's made possible by that gospel that has made us possible to live a life that honors him. And if we've begun in the Spirit, we need to believe and trust that we can continue in the Spirit. I think of Paul's words in Philippians chapter 1. It says, he who has begun a good work in you. He who began the good work. Who did? Christ began a good work in us, right? What will he continue to do? He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Why? Because He is the only one that can do the work. We can't do it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's the author and finisher of faith. Many, many passages of Scripture. I'm running out of time, and I want to get to this last couple of points here. Paul goes on through the arguments of the curse of the law and all of that, but I want to talk a little bit about now, okay, so here we are as Christians today, and as a Christian today, I got saved because of my faith in Jesus Christ and because of his marvelous grace. You agree with that? Saved by grace through faith, not of myself. Now as a Christian, I'm supposed to not live under the law, but live with the empowerment of his grace in his spirit that dwells inside of me, correct? That means we have no rules and regulations. You can do whatever you want. Try that with your children. Well, we don't want to live with no rules and regulations, do we? We don't want to live in lawlessness, do we? So that's why Christians struggle all the time. And they say, well, you know, we leave it up to everyone to do their own thing. Leave it up to themselves with no rules and regulations. It's going to just degenerate into this lawless, chaotic state of rebellion, right? Everyone will start doing what's right in their own eyes, and pretty soon you're going to have a mess. And so we say as Christians, well, we got to find an answer to this. So what's the answer? Well, maybe if we divide the law in three sections, we can bring one part of the law back in order to help protect us from problems. So therefore, we institute the moral law in order to protect ourselves from the problems, because we surely don't want anybody killing anybody, right? If I went to my wife, for instance, you're a fortunate woman. I don't beat you. I give you some food to eat, clothes, roof over your head. You ought to be happy with it. Amen? Who's saying amen, by the way? Don't say amen on that one, brother. You're in big trouble. Well, the scripture says, I've obeyed the law, haven't I? I haven't violated the law by any of those things. What should I do for this woman? I should love her as Christ loved the church, right? Go to a person and say, boy, you're pretty rotten. He says, I'm not rotten. I've never murdered anybody. Law says, thou shalt not kill. I've never done that, right? Well, let me illustrate it. Luke 18, maybe this will help. Turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. We're almost done. Whenever they start saying mommy, we know we're in trouble. Is the commercial over, mommy? Can we go home now? Luke 18. Ruler came up to Jesus. Verse 18:18. Luke 18:18. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Wow. That sounds very, very familiar to a guy in a jail that came to Paul and said, what must I do to be saved? Right? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Oh, you know the what? Commandments. And he lists a few of them. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. Please read verse 21 and explain 21 to me. Hyperbole? Was he exaggerating? Was this guy actually saying, well, you know what? I've never committed adultery. I never crossed that line. I never touched the wet paint. I've never murdered anybody. I've never taken anything that wasn't my own. I never lied, bear false witness. I've done all those things. I even honor my mother and my father. I've done all of that. Jesus said in verse 21, you haven't either. He didn't say that, did he? Notice that? He didn't contradict him. He didn't address the issue. He didn't say, you're wrong. He didn't say that. He says, I've done all these things from my youth. Jesus turns to him in verse 22, and what's he say? You lack one thing. What is it? Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And the man says, wait a minute. I've read Exodus 20, 30, 13 million times. Nowhere does it say in Exodus 20, sell everything you have. In fact, no place in the Old Testament does it ever say, sell everything you have and give to the poor. Nowhere. This man kept the what? The law. But even keeping the law wasn't sufficient. What did he have to do? He had to sell everything he had, and he was rich, and give it to the undeserving poor. Because that's how most rich people think of undeserved. The poor is undeserving. Give it to all of them. I earned it, but I give it to the poor. That's what he lacked. Why did he lack that? That's not a legal requirement, is it? What do you think Jesus was talking about? Where was the problem this man had? Was it in his observance of legal requirements? His problem was not the observance of legal requirements, because apparently he kept those legal requirements pretty good. Sufficient enough that Jesus didn't even call that into question. He says, you got a problem someplace else. Where's his problem? His problem was in here. Because that's the whole point of the scripture from the beginning is in here. I'll give you one illustration, one more illustration. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Because you say, well, this guy, he's a nobody. And this nobody certainly can't be a good illustration if someone keeps the law. So we'll use somebody who's not a nobody but a somebody in the scripture. If Philippians chapter 3. Paul. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. Why? If anyone thinks he has more confidence than I have, talk to me, is what he's saying here. Look what he is, verse 5. When was he circumcised? Eighth day. When were you supposed to be circumcised? In the Old Testament. Eighth day. He's of the stock of Israel. What's the best nation to be a part of? Israel. Tribe of Benjamin, which is the best tribe, at least in his opinion. Benjamin. He's what kind of Hebrew? He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, right? Concerning the law, what was he? Pharisee. What were the Pharisees? Strict adherence to the law. Concerning zeal, he chose the toughest task that any Jew could take, and that was to combat error within the church by persecuting the church. Now, look at the last phrase, concerning righteousness, which is of the law. What's the last word? Hyperbole? Was Paul exaggerating? Now, maybe the guy in Luke 18 was exaggerating. Hard to say that Paul was exaggerating. Maybe as far as Paul was concerned, maybe he didn't cross that imaginary line as much as the guy in 18 did. And from observances of human perspective, he looked better than everyone else looked, just like the Pharisees looked better than everybody else. But it misses the whole point, doesn't it? Because look what he says. What things are gained to me, I've counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I have counted all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ, not and being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know him. And what? The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Paul says, in essence, he says, I realize that I could fall into the trap that all the others have fallen into in the Pharisees' world, and that is that I have performed to such a degree that God should be willing to receive me as I am. And he realizes that that performance, to whatever degree it might be, however you want to compare it with others around you, is never sufficient to measure up to the grace of God Almighty. You can't do it. And that we would somehow, as Christians today, say, let's run back to the law to make ourselves perfect, misses the whole point. The law's purpose was never to do that. I will give you just three quick ones. What's the purpose of the law then? The purpose of the law, as Paul says in 1 Timothy, is to help us construct a society that curbs criminal behavior. To be used, as Scripture says, Paul says, to be used lawfully. It's for the unrighteous person. The guy comes to me who's unrighteous, who doesn't know Christ, and he's struggling, and I'm going to try to help him, and he doesn't know Christ, and Christ doesn't dwell in him. I'm going to tell him, you know, you need to stop doing this. Just don't do this. This is wrong. Because the law draws a line that says, don't do this. But if he has Christ in him and the Spirit dwells in him, what can I tell him? Because the Spirit's going to move him beyond the law, doesn't it? How do I know? Because Jesus even taught that the Spirit moves beyond the law. Because Jesus said it this way in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, he says, the law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And he says, even if you look, you've committed adultery in your heart. Because what people have done over the years today in today's Christian church is no different than they did in Jesus' time or did in the time before that. They begin to equate their relationship with God based upon their performance to legal requirements. Your relationship with God is not based upon legal performance. Your relationship with God is what Paul was talking about when he says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. I live under the direction of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God says to me, not only am I not supposed to commit adultery, the Spirit of God says to me, I'm supposed to be faithful to God. And I live my life according to him. The Old Testament law says, don't eat pork. You know what it says? Don't eat other animals. There are certain animals you can't eat. Right? New Testament says, whatever I eat with thanksgiving. But that's not all that the Word of God says. It says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do to the glory of God. Living under the Spirit doesn't mean there's no laws and no directions. It's just that the directions are no longer the code of conduct of the Old Testament, the direction of the Spirit of God, which in reality goes further than the law does. You can say, well, I've never killed anybody. Well, don't you think it'd be better to love everybody than not kill anybody? It's hard to kill someone you love. If you love them, right? What is John trying to say in the whole first epistle? He says, if you walk in Christ and you're in Christ, you will learn to love people. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5? He says, the law says to love your brothers. He says, I say to you, love your enemies. Living without the law doesn't mean we don't have rules and regulations or imperatives. We're just not under the imperatives of the legal requirements of the Old Testament. The book of James we've been going through has over 50 imperatives, 50 commands in one little book. God wants us to do something, but he wants us to be obedient to the Spirit of God. He wants us to be sensitive to the direction of Scripture. And guess what? All of Scripture. When I read the Old Testament, I said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Or it says, I shouldn't make any carved images. I don't want to think, just don't carry a statue. Is that what you want to think? I want to think of what Ezekiel was doing. And give you an Old Testament example. Ezekiel was with the tribes that were taken captive by Babylon. And he was in a concentration camp by a place called the River Chebar. And while he was there in Jerusalem, to the east, over in Jerusalem, the Jews who were left had contaminated the temple, had brought in idols inside the temple, and were worshiping false gods inside the marvelous temple that was built. And they were worshiping these false gods. And so those people in this concentration camp were saying to Ezekiel, he says, wow, those people are really, really bad over there. Look what they're doing. We're not doing that. And you know what Ezekiel said to them? He says, chapter 14, he says, you have idols in your heart. Yeah, maybe you don't have something to hold on to, but you're worshiping something other than God yourself. Why? Because behind the law, there's more. We don't throw the law away. It's good. It's holy. It's just. We're not obligated to its restrictions and limited by its restrictions. We're controlled today by the Spirit of God. We live every day under his direction. And what's that look like? And I'm out of time, but turn real quickly back to Galatians. Chapter 5, verse 16 of Galatians. I say then, walk in the what? Spirit. If you do that, what will you not do? Fill the lust of the flesh. The flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, and they're contrary to one another, and you can't do the things that you wish. In other words, you can't live in your own power. Your own power doesn't have the ability. Your own power leads to what? Own power leads to flesh, leads to sin. He says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If you're led by the Spirit, what? Not a law. Why do I not need a law? I don't need a law that tells me that I got to treat my wife right. I love my wife, and so I want to treat her right, at least sometimes. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are these, and it makes this long list, right? But go to 22, and you tell me, what is it that I should see in a person being led by the Spirit of God? The fruit of the Spirit, what is it? Love. How many of the commandments given, the moral commandments, can be obeyed if love is paramount as a fruit of your life? What did Jesus say? In this, the commandments have their fulfillment. What is it? Love God and love your neighbor. Isn't it amazing? I would see love. What else would I see? Joy. So if you're dragging around, belly aching, upset, depressed and discouraged and upset about life, what does that tell you? Third thing, what do you see? Peace. Long suffering. Kindness. Goodness. Faithfulness. Gentleness. Self-control. And please read that last phrase. Against such, there is no what? Law. Law will not gender love. It's like saying to your little boy, because all of us know, and we have evidence of this, our oldest son, Stephen, and our oldest daughter, Faith, 2 years apart, they argued about absolutely everything. I don't care what it was. We were back in the days when we had cassette tapes, and we were taping a song. They were singing a song for their grandmother, I believe, right? We were in Chattanooga at the time. We were singing. They were going to tape a song. They were going to sing Jesus Loves Me on a tape. They said, now, isn't that sweet? We have the tape still. They couldn't agree to the words of Jesus Loves Me, and they argued on this tape about the words. I can say to my son, here's a new law, son. Love your sister. Do you think that law would make him love his sister? Love doesn't come by the law. Where's love come from? It comes from the Spirit who dwells within us, doesn't it? No law can make you love. No law can give you joy. No law can give you peace. No longer give you long-suffering and kindness and goodness and gentleness and meekness. It can't do that. Only the Spirit can do that. Only the Spirit. We have problems with laws so often because we have problems with the Spirit. The Spirit wants to help us to live a life that's honoring to Him and glorifying Him. People read the Bible and sometimes they find passages of Scripture that tell them to do something, they don't want to do it. Those passages of Scripture, all of us read, and sometimes we go, wow, that's tough to do. But as a believer, we say, that's what I want to do. And God, with your help and your enablement by the Spirit who dwells within you, I want you to work in me so that the life I live now is not lived in the flesh, but lived in the power of the Spirit. Last contrast. The law tells you what to do, but doesn't give you the ability to do it. The Spirit tells you what to do and then enables you to do it. Which is the better choice? Which would you choose? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the word of God. But we don't throw any of it out. It all reflects the great character of our God. Truly, Lord, we do not want to commit some of the atrocities of sins that are listed so often in the Scripture, Old and New Testament. But we know, Heavenly Father, that unless we live under the direction and the power of the Spirit of God, none of these things will really matter. You cannot legislate moral behavior. Behavior that honors you has to be brought about by the Spirit of God that dwells within us. Help us to live by the Spirit under His direction, under His empowerment. And when it's all said and done, there will be no glorying in the flesh, because our flesh has done nothing. But we glory in you and rejoice in what you have accomplished in us. We just give you all the praise for what you have done and what you have promised us. In Christ's name, amen.